Take your seats, please. Thank you. I had to bring my own water since Bill spit in mine.
Wow. I don't know that how to finish the
So I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. 22 verses, so bear with us as we read. Of course, it is the scripture. We shouldn't apologize for reading the Bible, I guess. Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. I can say the other one, I can't say that one. How about that? And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be ashamed. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's the word of the Lord. I recall a seminary class in apologetics, and it was taught by a man named Dr. Gary Habermas. I had no idea who the guy was until that time. Found out that Dr. Habermas has written extensively on the historical Jesus issue and as well as several books on defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That seems to be his area of expertise. But I was more impressed by his personal credentials than his academic ones. Because as he introduced himself to us, he told us that he had struggled with religious doubt for many, many years, almost to the place of becoming a Buddhist. And then he began to look at the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and that changed his entire life, of course. Fast forward about 25 to 30 years from that time to 1995, his wife had the flu and was not recovering from the flu as quickly as they had anticipated. So they decided to go to the doctor, who ran a series of tests, called him into the office and said, "I have some bad news. You have stomach cancer." And within 4 months, she was dead. She left her husband behind and 4 young children. So as he recounted that story to our class, he made a statement that I have not forgotten, even as many years later. He said, I was at the point of despair, questioning why the Lord would take my wife, who's only 43 years old. We'd only been married 23 years. Why he would do that. And how can I live going forward? And he said, I had to come to this conclusion. And it took me a while, but I came to this conclusion that I can learn to live without my wife, but I cannot live without Jesus. As I heard that, I've thought over the years, hoping I can come to that same conclusion, but not by that route. I don't want to go a similar route. But what a great conclusion. When will we learn that we can live without everything else? All these things that we hold so closely, but we can't live without Jesus. We really can't. We've mentioned this several times, and we'll talk about it again this morning. The situation facing Judah and the house of David, represented by this less than desirable King Ahaz. There's political calamity all around. It's on the horizon. National destruction by one or more military powers was a legitimate threat. What were they to do? Well, Ahaz thought he had the right answer. We will look to Assyria, and that will protect us. There seems to be some indication in verse 6 that the people thought, no, let's look at these other powers for protection. We'll look in that direction. And the words of the prophets were being disregarded. People were consulting spiritists, wizards, occultists, looking for direction, encouragement, maybe a little bit of inside information. But I think the message from chapter 7 on to this point is clear. All you need is God. You can live without your city. You can live without your national identity. But God's people cannot live without the God who called them to be his people. And yet, that is precisely what they were attempting to do. They were disregarding God, disregarding all of his promises, and looking to everything else for help in time of need. Ahaz and all of the people had only one recourse in the present situation: turn to God and trust him and trust his promises. Isaiah had it right. In verse 17, we read this. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from me. Because only in him is there hope. It doesn't matter if it seems like he hides his face. He's all you need. He's all you really have. He is our only hope. And so as we work through this chapter, the Lord continues to minister through Isaiah to bring his people to the point of realizing that he is all they have and all they really need. And there are three principles that we find that speak to this. Interestingly, as we had our discipleship class this morning, as Bill was beginning, I said, you know what you're talking about? I didn't say this, but that's the first point of my message today. It's simply this: trust God only. We have to review here a little bit in verses 1 through 10. This will help us. Notice that there's a sign of a son. Reminds us of chapter 7, where another son was given, another sign of a son. We find, whose name would have a significant meaning. Now, it's not the same as this. There are some differences, of course. But it's interesting that a son was promised whose name would be a sign and would have that meaning. I find that even in Ahaz's failure to respond in chapter 7, the Lord continues to communicate with him. Isn't that amazing? How God seems to be relentlessly in pursuit of this guy who doesn't seem to be worth the pursuit. Isaiah is to write this phrase in such a way that it could be easily read by all. Almost like putting it on a billboard is what he's talking about. And the phrase is, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Names for their kids, never pick that one. I wish somebody would, just for fun. It's kind of a mishmash of words, really, that these readers would understand, the Hebrew readers would understand this, but for our ears, it would sound something like this: the spoiler speeds to the spoil, and the predator hurries to the prey. After this, he has a child. He and his wife have a child. He said he goes to the prophetess, which is his wife, probably. Maybe she's a prophet in that she bears this one who has the word of God. I don't know. But the child is born, and Isaiah is instructed to give this name to his own son. And he understands that, because in verse 18 he says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. A sign is meant to inform, and a portent is a wonder. It is intended to alarm. So in chapter 7, 8, and 9, we read of a child to be born whose name would have a significant meaning. We'll get to it again in chapter 9. You know that one. In chapter 7, the virgin-born son would be named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We already read of Isaiah's first son. Again, another good Bible name that nobody picks. Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. These are names that speak of hope in preservation. This name, however, in chapter 8, is a change of tone. It speaks of destruction and judgment. Chapter 9, the same child spoken of in chapter 7, is again prophesied, and he is given that name which is above every name: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So this child in chapter 8 reminds us of the first sign in 7:14. Similar language. That previous sign that was offered to Ahaz, but he would not take it. The previous sign, though unspecified as to the timing, would at least indicate that when this child was born and reached his youth, the present crisis would be over. And all Ahaz had to do in chapter 7 of verse 4 is to be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. That's all he had to do. And since that offer of a sign was rejected, the Lord gave another one in this chapter, only with a different outcome. When this child grows, it will not only be those smoldering stumps of Ephraim and Syria that would be extinguished, but Judah would be judged as well. That's the sign of the sun. Verses 5 to 10 tell us about the coming of the adversary. It's the unfortunate outcome that Assyria, the power that Ahaz relied upon for help, it would not stop at the northern kingdom of Samaria, but would sweep on through to Judah as well. That's why there's that flood comparison that we read in verse 7 and 8. You see, whatever time had passed between chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah is not just dealing with a reluctant king. He's dealing with people who have been swayed as well now. Now the sign is not just to Ahaz. Now it's to the people. It says in verse 6, the people rejoice in the son of Remaliah, the current ruler of the northern kingdom. Apparently, it seems that they are preferring a program of appeasement instead of Ahaz's desire to align with Assyria to thwart the Samaritan threat. But it doesn't matter whether they looked to the Samaritans and the Syrians to save them from Assyria, or whether they looked at Assyria to save them from the other two powers. They refused to follow the command given to Ahaz to be careful, to be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. It says in verse number seven, that this river is coming up. They refused the waters of Shiloah, which was a spring which supplied the waters for Jerusalem. Just a small spring, actually, with a little channel cut to create a pool. It wasn't much, but it was a fresh water supply, and it was adequate to give them what they needed. But instead of that peaceful, nondescript, gently flowing spring, it says, a river will overtake you. A river will deluge you. The great river Euphrates, the picture of the Assyrian Empire, will come in like a flood. One writer said this, the nemesis of choosing the world is to get the world in full and plenty. Here, the mighty abundant waters of the river, that is the Euphrates. The motif of the two rivers, the Shiloah and Euphrates, offer a telling contrast between the seeming weakness of faith and the seeming power of the world. Trusting in the promise given through a prophet, given from an unseen God, and staking your welfare on that promise seemed to them to be very weak and very foolish. Why would we do that? Why would we trust God? Why would we just sit and wait and fear God and trust Him when We have all of these military resources that we could tap into. Why would we do this? Seems weak. It seems foolish. I mean, certainly more than just waiting on God is important. More than that is needed. I think that anticipates Paul, or maybe Paul drew from this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:28, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I mean, think about that. Think about what we do here this morning. The world around us considers what we are doing this morning to be weak and foolish. This is dumb. Why would you, on a beautiful holiday weekend, why would you go to church? Certainly there are better things for you to do. But I hope you're here today, firmly staking your well-being for eternity on the words of a God that you have never seen. I pray you do not forsake the water of life in favor of the rivers of this world. They gush with promise, but they leave destruction in their wake. So this flood, this picture of the Assyrians, in whom they trust. It says that they will, in verse 8, they will pass and they will reach even to the neck. Not completely overwhelming them. Because remember that first sign, that first son, a remnant shall return. There will be a remnant. And then it says in verse 8 that like a bird with outstretched wings, the adversary will cover the entire land. There will be no safety outside of trusting in God. And this judgment will come in verse 8. Says it will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It will come to Emmanuel's land. Reminds us of that name given to that virgin-born Son of God in chapter 7. What are we to make of this? Because Emmanuel means God with us. But we understand that that is more than just a name. It is a truth as well. In fact, we see it twice. We see it in verse 8, and we also see it in verse 10. At the very end, it will not stand, for God is with us. That's that name again. Only for this time they translated it. What are we to make of all of this? The plan of the nations to overwhelm Judah will not stand because God is with them. You see, this Judah is, it is, they are not the prey of the king of Assyria. And this is not the kingdom of Ahaz. This is Emmanuel's land. It also reminds us of chapter 7 and verse 7, the plans of the two kings to depose Ahaz, to cut off the line of David and establish a puppet king. It says, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. And here we know why the plans of the nations will fail. Not only because God has decreed that they will fail, which is enough in itself, but because God is with his people. He identifies with them to be their Savior. And this is the great messianic truth in this passage. Here is the gospel in this passage. Emmanuel entered a world that was under judgment and lived in that world, lived among us for 33 years without being tainted by the sin that surrounded him. And he went to the cross, bearing it in his own person, bearing the judgment that was due for sinners. And that judgment came up to his neck but didn't stop. It completely overwhelmed him and took him to the grave. He waited for the Lord, who was hiding his face, and yet there was no hope for him. We can look to the Lord and find hope, but there was no hope for him. He experienced God's righteous judgment for sin to the very last degree. And he went to the grave, and he rose again, and by so doing, he secured the salvation of the remnant that is illustrated by Isaiah's first son. Are you among that remnant this morning? Are you trusting in God alone for your salvation, for your very life? Can you live without Christ? This is the thrust of this section in all of these word pictures, that God can be and is to be trusted at all times, in times of stress, in times of difficulty, and in times of danger. As we mentioned before, from their perspective, they were on the very brink of extinction. But God had given specific promises. Those promises were to be believed. God was to be trusted. We find that easy to do. We find it easy to understand, to hear God's promises, to know God's promises. And yet, when difficult times come, we seem to turn to everything else instead of taking God at his word and trusting him. I mean, we turn to everything. And I was trying to think of some examples of this. But, I mean, you can apply this. You know this. Whatever the issue is that faces you, find out what God says about it in his word and trust him for it and obey him in it. You say, well, that sounds very simplistic. Well, it kind of is. It's not rocket science. It's a matter of trusting God. You say, well, but that makes no sense. We have all of these other resources. Why should I just trust what God says in his word? Well, because he is the God who says it in his word. And we trust him. Amen. Trust him only. You see, no one else, nothing else is eternal or unchanging. He is the only wise God. You know, you can get some really great advice from somebody else, but then they can change their mind. Or maybe you can take that advice and everything goes horribly wrong. But if you trust in God's word, if you trust in him only, he can never go wrong. His advice is always right. Trust God only. The second principle we find in this passage in verses 11 to 15, fear God only. So now it says in verse 15 that, verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. So he's strongly warned by God. This is no minor word. And he says this, do not walk in the way of this people. This is three different commands. Do not walk in the way of this people. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Walk usually refers to lifestyle. So he said, don't live like them. Don't call what they call conspiracy. I mean, we have no idea what that's talking about. Perhaps some of the people thought that maybe Ahaz was a traitor because he sought outside protection. Maybe they thought Isaiah was a traitor because he spoke against it. But it seems like Isaiah is told by the Lord, just don't get caught up in these petty political squabbles. And really, in the light of eternity, aren't all political squabbles petty? that we make such a big deal of them. And he says, do not fear what they fear. What an appropriate admonition that is. Because when I think about all of the things that tend to make believing people stressed out, boy, I'm so tired of that phrase. I hear that from my kids and my grandkids. Well, I'm really stressed out. I mean, you have no idea what it means to be stressed out. Be a parent of you, then you'll know. But I think of everything that stresses people out. Believers fall into the same pattern. I mean, believers are stressed out over, they're worried over the economy, over politics, over the economy, over environmental issues, over the economy, over COVID. Kind of surprised about how many Christians still live in dread of that. Remember this. Paul says this, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Amen. This is that negative aspect, I guess you would say, of separation. Do not do this. There is a doctrine of separation that modern Christian people tend to ignore. I understand, depending upon your background. I spoke to one person who, kind of like me, was raised in and nurtured in a legalistic type of a background. And this person has got to places, you know, I don't think that there is such a thing as a biblical doctrine of separation. No, don't overreact. But, I mean, I was tempted to list some things about this, because I could really make this message a lot longer. And probably if I listed some of these issues, it would be way more interesting. But some things that trip us up about separation, because coming from a background of legalism and what I call cultural fundamentalism, I have in my mind a list readily prepared, and I can quote it for you. And these are things that have been forbidden by other Christians, for Christians, but things that you really could not be clearly articulated as to why they were wrong. You just didn't do them because Christians just didn't do that. Well, I don't need to rehearse those things. But in our reaction against some of those abuses, against the concept of separation, I think we've gone too far. Some think there is no such thing as a call to separation. And professing Christians are too eager to remove the differences between Christians and the prevailing culture, even to the point of compromising biblical distinctions for the sake of relevance. And again, I'm resisting the temptation to be specific. But really, all you need to do is to become aware of what some churches and what some Christians endorse for the sake of diversity, tolerance, cultural relevance. You get the picture. You know what's going on. You know what's going on in the world. There is such a thing as separation. We are to be distinct and different. But then he says, you don't do what they do, but in verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So honor him as holy. Here's the other aspect of that. I guess we'd say the positive aspect of that. Because in legalistic contexts, unfortunately, this aspect becomes the casualty. We always hear about what we're not supposed to do. We seldom hear about what we are to do. This gives a little emphasis. Notice that this is the Lord speaking sternly to Isaiah to honor him as holy. Separation involves separating from, but also involves separating to. If it's only separating from, it's no more than Phariseeism. It's separation to in honoring the Lord as holy. And here's what he says, do not fear what the people fear. Now, what were they afraid of? Well, they were afraid of conquest. They were afraid of deportation. They were afraid of their loss of their way of life, their loss of nation and identity. And listen, those are legitimate fears. I don't want to downplay that. They're legitimate concerns. And yet, don't fear that. Instead, or contrary, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Our primary fear is to be the fear of God. Now, we talk about the fear of God. It's not some kind of a benign, godly reverence. I mean, I've heard that, and it's part of it. Yes, absolutely. But it's more than that. Because here it says, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So we're talking about more than just some kind of a godly reverence here. That dread jumps out at us. We find this also, this combination, in the second psalm, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How can you rejoice with... I thought that rejoicing meant that I, you know, had to stand up and run around the auditorium a couple times and wave flags or something. He says, no, rejoice with trembling. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear, which is not just godly reverence because it says with fear and trembling. So Isaiah tells his people here that they should fear God more than they fear captivity. They should fear God more than they should fear financial ruin. Fear God more than you fear conquest. In fact, the only one you need to fear is God. It's rather obvious that there's a definite lack of this kind of fear in our churches today and among Christians. I mean, I think pretty obvious. The 18th century Scottish theologian, John Brown, not the Civil War John Brown, but the theologian John Brown, described it this way. The fear of the Lord is the disposition that considers the smile of God our greatest desire and the frown of God our greatest dread. I could suggest, again, a lot of different ways that this manifests itself in our Christian life and our church lives, but you're capable of working all that out. But what he gives here, what follows, is what takes place in a people who so honor the Lord like this and who live in fear of him. What happens when... we let him be our fear. We let him be our dread. And when we honor him as holy, what happens? Well, it says he'll become our sanctuary. In verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. The first time that word's used is Exodus 15. It's referring to the tabernacle that would be constructed so that the Lord might dwell among his people. If we live in the fear of God, he will become our sanctuary. And the God that we fear will be the place that we can dwell, where we can live. So he'll become our sanctuary. What a great comforting truth that is. But it will also be an offense to those who are on the outside. A stone of offense. Not sanctuary is great, but also a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, and a trap and a snare. The Lord informs Isaiah that if one lives in the fear of God and honors him as holy, it will not attract people to your cause. It will not motivate people to repent. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. I've heard all sorts of ideas and suggestions, largely from people whom I've never asked for their opinion, but they've given it, on how to get people to come to church. I remember back in the day, and some of you remember this, back in the day we used to have big Sunday school campaigns, you know, and give away all kinds of stuff. We used to run buses. In this church, they used to do that. And, you know, you ride the bus today to come to church because you'll get a hot dog if you do. You know, okay, I guess I can sit in church for a free hot dog. That's all right. That was back in the day. Now, we got light shows, and fog machines, and killer coffee bars, and preachers with sneakers, and all kinds of stuff like that. I've been told over and over again that we got to figure out how to attract young people to our church. Now, listen, absolutely, there's truth in all of this. I mean, our facilities are designed, I hope, to be attractive. I mean, our intention is not to repulse people when they come to the door. I mean, we did some landscaping. I hope that looks kind of nice. And I think we all want to see young people and young families plant their roots here. But I do think that sometimes in our desire to be attractional, we think that being attractional is our primary purpose. You see, our purpose is to be about the things that the world does not find attractional. I think of what Abraham said. I've mentioned this many times. It's just it's an astounding passage to me. It's a revelation in the Word. When I saw it, I thought, yeah, that makes sense. Abraham said about Abimelech's kingdom after his wife was there, and she had been taken into his harem because he lied. He said, "It's my sister, it's not my wife." And I think what Abraham said about Abimelech's kingdom can be said about many of our churches and Christian gatherings. Everybody became barren all of a sudden, and Abimelech was wondering what was happening. And the Lord came to this pagan king and said, "The reason this is taking place is because you have taken another man's wife." So Abimelech went to Abraham and said, "What did you do?" Now, believe me, this is not the translation. He says, "What'd you do here? What did you see in us that made you lie and do something like this and bring all of this negativity to my kingdom?" Abraham said in Genesis 20:11, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." You guys don't fear God, so you wouldn't think twice about killing me, because it's the fear of God that gives us moral restraints. But I wonder, some people say that about churches. There's no fear of God here. That's why you guys do any kind of stuff. I hope it's not said of our church that there's no fear of God at all in this place. May we learn to fear God and fear him only. I pray that it would be reflected in our church life. And then finally, seek God only, verses 16 to 22. God's word is sure. God's testimony is trustworthy. Bind up the testimony. Binding and sealing. The teaching describes how the scrolls were preserved in those days. Scrolls were rolled up and tied up and sealed in clay jars. The Dead Sea Scrolls are examples of how that happened. It lasted for many, many years. Testimony and teaching in verse 20, actually literally testimony and law, or the law and testimony, refers to the entirety of God's revelation. What God has spoken is sure and reliable. And this is how reliable it is, even though it seems as though God is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Isaiah says, I still am trusting the word of God. I will still hope in him, because this God has promised to never leave us or to never forsake us. Even if he is sending correction through the rod of a conqueror, he is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. Remember, I think I said this some time ago, that the only safety from the wrath of God is to flee to the God of wrath. God's word remains. It will not fail. It will not perish. And then God's word is superior, verses 19 through 22. So part of the idolatry of the day was to consult these mediums, these necromancers, those who consult with the dead, those who are supposedly given extraordinary knowledge, to consult these for guidance. It says they chirp and mutter. Interesting words. The word chirp is used just two or three times in the Old Testament, and it has a very intricate meaning. It means the sound a bird makes. That's what it is. And they mutter. It's like a moaning that's just kind of incomprehensible. You see, these guys are putting on a great show for their paying customers. And of course, you don't think they're doing that for free, do you? Of course not. They're putting on a great show. It says, instead, people should inquire of their God. And how do we do that? Well, we don't look for a baptized version of this, for somebody who's going to give us a prophetic word or interpret our dream or speak a word of knowledge over us. No, we consult the teaching and the testimony. We consult the word of God. If you want to inquire of God, read what he has said. It's not hard. And if it's not according to this word, it says it's because they are in darkness. There will be a price for you to pay if you insist upon appealing to Scripture as your authority. Prepare yourself for these accusations, all from professing Christians. I recall a discussion I had one time and about something. I said, well, the Bible doesn't say that. And the answer was, well, you're trying to put God in a box. The Spirit is bigger than the Bible, interestingly. Someone else said, well, you know, you're naive to base your life on a book that was written by man and reflects attitudes that are out of touch with where we live today. Or people will say, well, the Bible's got a lot of good ideas, but it's been so corrupted that it's really not reliable. Or, as I've heard this a lot of times, I know what the Bible says, but it's not the way it is in real life. And the list, of course, could go on and on. But for those who turn to God's word, there is hope. For those who turn from God's word, verses 21 and 22, there's distress, there's discontent, there is despair, and there is darkness. So do you want guidance? Do you want wisdom? And do you want light? Then you need to seek the word of God. So this is God's word to the people from Isaiah in the midst of their calamity. Trust God only. Fear God only. Seek God only. Everything else will fail, or at least it'll fail to live up to our expectations. One of these days, my health will fail. It's going to happen. As I thought of this, I thought, you know, this is something that is encouraging to younger people to learn from older saints on how to trust God when this happens, because it's going to happen. My finances, my portfolio, my security, that may all fail, especially when Washington gets done doing what they're doing. Who knows if there's going to be anything left? My family. Seldom do our marriages or our children live up to the expectations that we had at the beginning. All of these are just really minor compared to what Isaiah's contemporaries were facing. So when everything goes away, what's left? The one who never leaves us and the one who never forsakes us. The one who is called Emmanuel. Trust him because he never disappoints. Fear him because in that fear you will find peace. And then seek him because he'll never lead in the wrong direction. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for being the God who is always trustworthy. Help us to trust you. Help us to fear you, to reverence you, to hold you in such high regard that your smile is our greatest desire and your frown is our greatest dread. And may we be people of your word, trusting your sure promises of the scripture. God, we ask that you would continue to work among us. God, we pray for that godly remnant. You would call out that remnant to yourself. That there might be those who would come to faith by hearing the word of God. Bless our time together this morning for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.